Hi, I'm Eric Dalma, pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and I'm in studio along with Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob Duay. We both want to welcome you here to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where we dig into the great doctrines of the faith revealed verse by verse through the Scriptures, and where we teach you how to contend for the faith once and for all handed down to the saints. Well, Bob, it's great to be with you again here on a beautiful April day, talking about the Scriptures, and specifically, we're going to be looking again at the Olivet Discourse. And we are now beginning a section where Jesus is going to be answering the first question that the disciples had asked, which was, when will these things be? And you and I had said last time that Jesus, from verse 4 of Matthew 24 all the way to Matthew 24:35, had answered the second question first. What are the signs of your coming? So he's already given us those things, and now we turn to verse 36, where we see this change in topic.
Well, I know we've mentioned this, but let me just ask you.
Yeah.
How common is chiasm as a literary structure in Jewish writings, the biblical writings?
You know, Bob, the one book that I'm most familiar with just in the Hebrew and just studying it, just verse after verse, was Isaiah. And it's almost every chapter you'll find chiasm in it.
Right.
Almost every chapter, and you have 66 chapters. So it's so prevalent. It is there the way that they organize
themselves. That's
how
they construct their arguments. I have these books over here by Kenneth Bailey.
Yeah.
And he has some amazing work. And he showed the entire travel narrative in Luke, starting
right
with 951 all the way up to getting to Jerusalem.
Yeah, you showed that once. It was dynamite.
Yeah. The whole thing is one giant chiastic structure.
Yeah.
And this is just how they thought and wrote
right
and laid things out. So we're not doing special pleading here.
Yeah.
We're telling you how Matthew wrote, which is not even close to being unusual. In fact, it was more of the ordinary.
Right, right.
And so answering the second question first would be how they do things.
Yeah, amen. There's many scholars, too. I don't remember if it was R.T. France or who it was, but a famous scholar in Matthew said Matthew is often referred to as meticulous Matthew because he is so fond of using chiasms, inclusios, very neat organizations of
right
his literary works.
Well, I know from, I've been teaching Luke Acts for years now, and really the same thing is
yeah
there.
Yeah, Luke is
so
tremendous.
This is just how it goes.
Right.
And how amazing to see that's exactly what's going on here.
That's right.
But people miss that. See, Americans, that's not how we do things.
Exactly.
We're expected to go A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and there you got to the end of your outline.
Exactly. That's how we work our
That's
mind.
How we work, which is okay for us.
Yeah.
We're not writing the Bible.
Right.
We can write how we write.
Right.
But we need to understand that that's not how they did it.
Exactly. So let me try to help the reader understand what Bob and I are talking about here in verse 36. Think about it. When you write a letter, you will often begin a new subject with a paragraph break. What Bob and I are saying is in verse 36 of Matthew 24, we really have a paragraph break. In other words, Jesus is going on now to the first question the disciples ask, and he's going to be answering, when will these things be? Now, when he's answering the question when, he's talking about when will the 70th week of Daniel come about. And the reason we know that is because at least four times prior in Matthew 24, Jesus has filled the phrase these things up with all of the events within the 70th week of Daniel. So now he's going to be answering, when does the 70th week of Daniel come? And the proof that he is switching now to answer that question is found in what we call a discourse marker. So we as English writers use paragraphs. Well, they don't have paragraphs in Greek. They use discourse markers. And the discourse marker that shows us that we're in a new paragraph is a phrase put together with a preposition, peri, and a conjunction, day. So you'd
right
say peri day.
Well, peri typically, isn't it like around?
Yeah, around, concerning, something like
yeah
that.
Yeah, concerning.
Right,
yes.
Yeah, right.
And day is sort of a, there's a stronger conjunction would be an adversative.
Right, all the, yeah.
All of it's usually but.
Right, right. And oftentimes day is either consecutive and or a,
yeah, it's
a mild.
Yeah, it's not as strong.
Right.
But peri day is taken as these two words,
yep,
And we done some research, and Eric's the one who told me about this.
Yeah.
And sent me this journal article that really convinced me.
Right, right.
That the best way to translate it is now concerning.
Absolutely.
So it marks a change of topic, but a topic that we would expect to hear about. Remember, there were two questions.
Exactly. That's right.
And so by using peri dei, Jesus is saying, now, that other question.
Yeah, exactly right. That's exactly okay. Right. And proof that Bob and I aren't just the only ones that have thought of this, Bob had mentioned a source that cites this in a wonderful article written by a John F. Hart. He wrote an article that was entitled, Should Pre-Tribulationalists Reconsider the Rapture? In Matthew 24:36-44. And again, it's John F. Hart. He's a professor of Bible at Moody Bible Institute. There's a three-part series in which he sees the same thing. And you can find that at the Journal of the Grace Evangelical Society, Autumn 2007. So he saw it as well. Now, let's just give some proof that, in fact, peri dei is used by both Matthew and the other biblical writers to show a change in thought. One of them is found, for example, in Matthew 22:31. And here in Matthew 22, this is where Jesus was confronting the Sadducees about their misconception of the afterlife. Remember, the Sadducees, they didn't believe in a resurrection or the afterlife, and they tried to prove Jesus wrong by citing the Levirate marriage rule from the Old Testament, where when a man would die, his wife would be given to his brother. Well, the example that they try to use says, well, look, one man dies, his wife is remarried to the brother. Well, then he dies, and she's remarried to the next brother, and so on and so forth. It goes, I think, through seven brothers. So their conundrum was, well, whose wife will she be in the kingdom of God if there really is an afterlife? And so their example is supposedly designed to refute the idea that there's an afterlife because it's so absurd. Well, Jesus answers two ways. He says, number one, you don't understand the nature of the afterlife. And I'm paraphrasing. He says, in the resurrection and the life to come, people will be like the angels, never, neither given in marriage nor being married. So that's part one. But then when he answers the part two, he says, now concerning peri dei. So he's giving a second reason. So this shows that this is related, but it's a different answer. He's kind of doing a paragraph break. Matthew 22:31, peri dei, now concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken by God? And then he cites Exodus 3:6, that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he infers from that God is not
He's the God of the living.
Right, not the dead.
I just thought of something. I got my Matthew open.
Yeah, yeah.
Now, Matthew's writing this.
Yeah.
Laying out what Jesus said.
Exactly.
Well, in verse 23, on that day, some Sadducees, and then there's a parenthetical statement, who say there is no resurrection.
Right.
Well, Matthew put that on the table.
Right.
In that parenthetical.
Yeah, that's right.
And then they gave their proof that there couldn't be because it would create a conundrum.
Right, right.
Then, as you said, Jesus said, well, you don't understand the afterlife.
Yeah.
But then there's this peri dei.
Yep.
And then he goes and says, now concerning the resurrection, notice it's chiastic again.
It is.
In Matthew, you have resurrection, conundrum.
Yeah.
About marriage and remarriage, or who's going to be the wife in the eternal order or whatever.
Right. Answering the conundrum.
And then he answers that.
Back to resurrection.
The second issue first. And then the first, no resurrection, second.
Great point, Bob. So you have a chiasm right there.
I was just looking at that as you were talking.
Good job.
So we have exactly the same
structure
in Matthew 22:23-32 that we have in Matthew 34.
That is an astute reading, as we call it in Sunday school.
Where's my coffee?
That's right.
So you get free coffee if you have an astute
Very
reading.
Good. Yes, that's it.
I didn't see that until we were just sitting here right now, and I have my Bible open.
Amen. No, that's well said.
So that's just how it is.
Yeah.
And we want our listeners to have a great appreciation for the inspiration of Scripture.
Yes.
And we want to project and promote both in the church and through CIC's readings,
yes,
and writings and podcasts or whatever we do,
yeah,
the YouTube videos. We want all Christians to be equipped for the work of the ministry.
Amen.
And one of the ways that that will happen is learning how to read.
Amen.
See, the author's meaning is the meaning of God, because these authors are inspired by the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
So that's why last time we talked about all these details about fulfillment.
Yes.
So here we have Periday used these two words in the Greek.
Yes.
Discourse marker, the same way, twice.
Exactly. And Bob, if that's not sufficient for the reader, let me just cite, this is Paul now, we're going outside of Matthew, but I just want to give examples how often Periday is used. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, is often addressing concerns brought up by the Corinthians, and he'll use his addressing of their specific question by beginning with Periday. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7:1, he'll say, Periday, now concerning the things about which you wrote. So they had asked whether or not it was okay for a man not to marry a woman. 1 Corinthians 7:25, Periday, he says, now concerning virgins. So he handles that issue. 1 Corinthians 8:1, another Periday, now concerning things offered to idols. So time and time again, Paul is using it to show, I'm going to address this issue, now I'll address this issue. That's exactly what Jesus is doing in Matthew 24:36. Now, if the person is still not convinced who's listening to us, the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology also sees, when they look at the entire New Testament, Periday functioning as a discourse marker. So that's exactly how it's functioning.
Yeah, when I read John Hart and...
Yeah.
Looked at this myself, it really helped me.
Yeah, me too.
Because I was tempted a lot of my life as a preacher,
yeah,
to see the signs of the times already happening.
Exactly, me too, for years.
Until I realized this layout and went back to, well, I did believe that the rapture could happen at any time.
Yeah.
But then we were trying to look out there and say, well, it's probably going to be real soon because of this.
Right, right.
But what we're going to do here as we go forward, now that we have this first question on the table,
yeah,
show that nobody knows.
That's right, that's right.
We cannot know.
Yeah, amen.
And if you look back, just to reemphasize the fact that we've never known.
Yeah.
I don't know how many people study church history. I studied it a lot in seminary, and I took extra courses whenever I needed an elective.
Right.
I would take it that way because, for one thing, I liked Dr. Travis so much.
And yeah, he was good.
And he really helped me. He'd answer anything I'd ever asked him.
Yeah.
And I wanted to see how error arose in church history.
Right.
I didn't have such a great interest in it because I think church history is going to teach me the truth, because I knew that was scripture alone.
Good point.
But I wanted to correct error, and I wanted to know, where did all these errors come from?
Right. That's what your interest was.
That's
yeah.
what made me interested in church history.
Yep.
Because that's where the errors arise.
Right. You're an apologist by heart, yeah.
But in the process of studying church history, if you would have thought you could see signs that the rapture is going to happen at any time, there's all kinds of times you could have thought that.
Exactly.
There's all kinds of times where things were horrible.
Right.
And
right.
dark and just miserably bleak. The dark ages.
Yes.
The crusades. The
plagues.
How about the 100 Years' War?
Yeah.
After the Reformation.
Right. World War I, World War II. Yeah.
Horrible look at times. All these things that have happened.
Yeah.
So we can't look at any given time, including our own right now, and think that we know something better now that they didn't know 300, 500, 1,000, 1,200, 1,300, 1,500.
Right.
Whatever, back to the early days. It's been the same.
Yes.
Since Jesus ascended.
That's right. Amen. And that's the whole paradigm we want the readers to see, is that the moment Jesus ascended into the heavens, the next thing on God's redemptive calendar is his breaking forth from the clouds to bring his church home. And all of the New Testament writers said this was an imminent proposition. And the reason it's imminent is because there's no signs that must precede the 70th week of Daniel. However, there are many signs that are within the 70th week of Daniel, and that's what we have shown in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 35. But now, in verse 36, Jesus says, "Now concerning that day and hour, no one knows." Now, let's just stop there for a moment, because I want to get into this Christological issue next, because he'll say, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. But let's just talk about, what does Jesus mean by that day and hour? Some have thought, well, Jesus is simply meaning that we can know the general timing, the season when he comes, but we won't know the specific 24-hour day or
I've heard that for years.
Exactly. Well, I have to assure the reader here that that's not Jesus' point. And the reason why is, when he's referring to the day, undoubtedly he's referring to the day of the Lord. Now, one of the reasons we know this is because in 1 Thessalonians 5, the Apostle Paul builds his eschatology right from this Olivet Discourse that we see in Matthew 24. In fact, 10 terms Paul takes literally right from Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, and plugs them in his own writings in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 6. So Paul talks about the day of the Lord. He talks about it coming like a thief, as we're going to see here in Matthew 24:37. He uses great gareo, be alert, just as Jesus does here, time and time again. So the point is, Paul is referring to what Jesus is referring to, and he's referring to the day of the Lord. So the reason I say that is, this day isn't a 24-hour day that Jesus is referring to. He's referring to the day of the Lord and the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world. In other words, he's referring to the 70th week of Daniel,
which is the topic that's been covered during all these other verses up to this.
Right, right. In the immediate context, that which is most important.
So now he's going to the first one. So all of this stuff, these things, what did it say?
Right.
Verse 34, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place.
Yes.
This generation being rebellion and unbelief that won't listen to God and submit to the gospel.
Yeah.
Well, it's been going on that whole time.
Exactly. That's
and
right.
And it'll be actually still be going on after the rapture.
That's right.
When we're in Daniel's 70th week.
Right. Amen. And further proof that this hour can refer to the 70th week of Daniel, it's very interesting. In Revelation 3:10, one of the promises given to the churches, the church at Philadelphia in particular, but to all believers, because all the promises, by the way, to the churches in Revelation are promises to all Christians, because he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it's an invitation for all people. He says in Revelation 3:10, because you've been faithful to keep my word, I will keep you. There's a play on words there. I'll keep you from the hour of trial that comes upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. And that hour of trial is synonymous with the 70th week of Daniel.
So it's just a way of speaking of,
yeah,
the qualities of that period, however long it is.
Exactly right. That's right. So, yeah, so Jesus is referring to the 70th week of Daniel. He's simply using the day and the hour to refer to the day of the Lord and the hour of trial. And he's asking, or he's saying, and stating, now concerning that day or the hour, no one knows when it's going to come. So he's answering the question, when will this be? And he's telling us, well, you don't know.
Nobody knows.
Nobody knows.
We know for sure sometimes after the ascension.
That's it. Yep, that's it. And in fact, Bob, you've shown us, I remember years ago how you showed in Hebrews 1, you were studying that, and how the last days began with the first advent of Christ. Hebrews 1:1-2, he spoke to the...
He has spoken in these last days through his Son.
Exactly. Yep. So we're in the last days ever since the first advent. Now, what's, I think, oftentimes puzzling to people when they read this, Jesus is quick to say, well, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son. Now, we're all willing to say, okay, we understand the angels wouldn't know this. But what troubles us as believers in Christ, knowing that he's truly God, is to say, nor the Son, but the Father alone. And this creates a little bit of a conundrum for us as interpreters. But I think we can answer it.
Okay. And I want to hear your answer.
Well, you know, what's interesting is, one of the things that we see regarding Jesus, and when we put the scriptures together, we know that he's both truly God and truly man. And we know that he operates through either nature. So, for example, sometimes he operates through his divinity. Sometimes he operates through his humanity. And I'll give some examples of that, and it'll be very clear. But before I do that, there was a heretic named Eutyches And he did something dastardly regarding the nature of Christ. What he tried to do was separate them. So he said that there was a radical division between the human nature and the divine nature of Christ. And what we're saying as believers is, no, they're unified in one person, but there's a distinction. And I remember R.C. Sproul gave a great example. He said, listen, when it comes to the two natures of Christ, we have to distinguish between the two, but we can never separate them. And he said, and he gave this example. He says, if I separate your body and soul, I've just killed you in this audience. But if I distinguish between the fact that you have a body and a soul, I've rightly understood the biblical data that there's a material portion of a human and an immaterial portion. That's correct to do. But if I separate your body and soul, I've just killed you. Well, that's exactly what we have to do with the nature of Christ. We have to distinguish between his divine and his human side, but we can never separate them. They're always going to be unified in one person. But the evidence, for example, that Jesus can operate through either nature, one of my favorite examples is when Jesus is on the boat, or in the boat, I should say, when the disciples are being swamped during that storm in the Sea of Galilee. We see that in both Matthew and Mark. And if you remember the story, for the reader's sake, or the listener, they'll remember that the disciples think they're going to die, and Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. Now, why is he asleep? Because he's really human. He's a human being. He gets tired like human beings do. And so concerned are the disciples, they ask him, Jesus, aren't you concerned that we may perish? Well, after waking up from his catnap, he stands up and says, peace be still. And the entirety of the sea is, and the storm is still.
But you know, another way to translate that is, be muzzled.
Be muzzled. There you go. Very good. Yeah. He calms it and he shows his divinity. He operates through his divine nature. And what's so insightful, I think, about that passage is you see both. You see his humanity. He's really asleep. And then in the next moment, he operates through his divine nature. We see this often, for example, ask someone, where have you laid her? In the next moment, he'll go to this one that is sick and he heals her. And you say, well, wait a minute, how, if he's God and he can heal, why did he have to ask where she was? Well, we see Jesus throughout his earthly ministry operate through both natures.
I've heard theologians say Jesus lays aside divine prerogatives, but not divine nature.
That is well said. I think that's exactly right. And that is, I think, the answer to the Philippians 2, the what they often call the kenosis, the emptying, where it says he emptied himself and became a man. I think you're right. I think it's not the divorcing of himself of the divine attributes, but merely the divine prerogative to use them at all times.
As I look at this, and thank you for that good description of the theological issues and the debates that have happened.
Right.
And I remember different times in Bible college and seminary covering these things.
Yeah, amen.
And I've always looked at this and thought, well, we've got to believe what he says here.
Yeah.
And if I can't explain how that can be to someone's satisfaction or even my own, I still got to accept that's what he said.
Yeah, amen. That's right. That's
right. And it might explain a few other things. I'm not sure, but I was just thinking when Paul was thinking the days were short, so maybe should we get married?
Oh, right.
Remember when that came up?
Yes, yes.
So he didn't know.
He didn't know. That's right. The apostles didn't know.
Obviously, Paul didn't know that. No, you got about at least 2,000 years to,
exactly.
That's to get right. married and live and to die. He didn't know that.
Right. He just knew it was imminent.
If the son doesn't know, he couldn't tell Paul.
Exactly.
When he talked to him.
That's
Paul
right.
Paul doesn't know. We don't know.
Amen.
So no one knows.
That's right.
The Father will determine when that will be.
Amen.
And he does know.
Exactly. And we see this, in fact, in Acts chapter 3, where Peter even says that people should repent everywhere. Perhaps the Father will send the Son from heaven, and he'll restore all things.
Yeah.
I'm paraphrasing, but the idea
that
is,
then we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus.
Amen.
And doesn't Revelation end with something like that?
That's right. Exactly right. And as I'm saying this, I know this will rub people the wrong way and say, well, wait a minute, the Son has to know. Well, listen, we are, on the one hand, we're going to affirm that in Jesus' divinity, he does know all things. In fact, remember he asked Peter when he's reestablishing him in John, Peter, do you love me? He asked that three times. Well, the final time, Peter says, Lord, you know all things.
Right. And God knows the heart.
Exactly. That's
so
right.
So Jesus knows the heart.
Amen.
He knows what's in man.
Exactly.
There was a passage that he wasn't committing himself to men because he knows what's in all men.
Exactly. So he is God. So what I'm
He's God. He knows the heart. But this is what it says.
That's right.
This thing he doesn't know.
Right.
He said so.
That's right.
And it's not wrong to trust what he told us about that.
Amen. That's right. So we can be confident, therefore, that no human being is certainly ever going to know when the rapture will take place. And I know, Bob, you've told the story of the I was alive, but I wasn't a Christian then. I was a younger man. But you knew in the 80s, several people had made predictions that the rapture was going to occur.
Oh, yeah, yeah. 1988, the guy wrote a book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is going to Happen in 1988. Well, you know what led him to all of that error?
No.
This idea that a generation was 40
years. Oh, right.
So 1948, Israel was reestablished.
Yes.
And he thought that was this generation.
Right, right.
And then he just added 40 years.
Sure, that makes sense. Yeah.
And then he sold all these booklets, but then the rapture didn't happen.
Right. And by the way, speaking of that, it's another good correction for the listener's sake. Bob and I are claiming that the last days, and we're taking this from the Bible, Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 2, the last days began not with the reestablishment of Israel in 1948, as some will claim, but they began with the first advent of Christ. So think of the first advent of Christ.
Hebrews 1.
Exactly. That established the last days. And so we've been living in the last days ever since. And during the last days, this imminent return of Jesus Christ, it's a redundancy, I guess, is always imminent. It's always at hand. That's how it's portrayed. So the rapture is always an imminent proposition in the last days. When did they begin? After the ascension of Christ.
Right. So the first and second advents are both part of this.
Exactly.
Of the last days.
That's right. Amen.
Okay, yeah. So the next event is the rapture.
Exactly. And that ushers in the 70th week, the wrath of God. And what Bob and I are going to prove in subsequent messages is that the precedent found in Scripture, and we're going to show this, and it's so exciting. I want the listener to be excited about this. The precedent found in Scripture is that the people of God in every generation, when God poured out his wrath, they are first removed. We see this in Noah's example. We see it in Lot's example, that they are removed. And Jesus uses both of those to say, yes, that's the way it's going to be at his second advent. The people of God are removed, then the wrath comes.
So what we're going to do then is cover Matthew 24, 37, and we'll go through the ones in Matthew 24, however many these it takes.
Yeah, amen.
And then that will be the end of this series.
That's right, that's right. We won't go into Matthew 25. And
which continues it,
which actually continues it.
But
it's,
we
yeah.
should by then get the idea.
Yeah, exactly.
So there was nothing wrong with those old gospel quartet groups I used to listen to when I was a new Christian.
Yes.
Who sang about that.
Absolutely. They had their theology right.
It's
Isn't that
bad.
Ironic?
It's too bad that wondering and hoping for the return of Christ and the rapture kind of went away from people's way of looking at life.
That's right.
I think we need to get it back.
Amen. Amen. That's our blessed hope. Yeah. Well said, Bob. Well, I know we're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We both want to remind all of you out there that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. Well, Bob, what a pleasure discussing these things with you, and I look forward to doing it next week.
So do I.
We want to remind all of you out there, as it says in Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel.